Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. If you noticed, fall is finally coming around. I hope you enjoy this weather. And if you've noticed my wonderful wife walking around with a cast on her arm, it's not because she hit me, okay? She fell and has fractured her wrist in two places. We will learn tomorrow if she has to have surgery or not. As well as after the service, my family's leaving fast. As you know, our house, we had a pipe to burst, and flooding occurred, not due to the recent weather, but previous stuff. And so the people coming to fix our house starts tomorrow. They will be moving everything out from the downstairs into a climate-controlled storage place. And then we have to be out, and we will be at an Airbnb for about 4 or 5 weeks. So we have to pack up right after church, get everything moved to that place, and so we are on the rush after this. I'm glad you're here today. We want to remember Paula Starling, who's sitting down here. She had to bury her mother this past Friday. It's always tough when we lose our family members and people we love, but I want Paula to know we're remembering her in our prayers. And if you will notice, somebody pointed this out to me as soon as I walked in the door. They said, "Do you know that the bulletin, you made a mistake?" And Ruth is saying, yes, it's your fault. It says September 15th. Today is September 22nd. But I have to redeem myself. If you look at your sermon outline, it says September 22nd. All right? So we missed it when we were proofing it. So you may want to scratch out 15th and put the 22nd so you know you have the right bulletin. All right? But we're glad you're here today. And if you've been following along with us, we are in an ongoing sermon series called Combating Our American Culture. And a lot of people were concerned about the direction I was going to take with this. Was I going to go out and lambast certain things in our culture? No, I don't think that ever wins as much, ever. I think the gospel is good news. It's not a lambasting news. It's convicting news, but it's good news. But I've noticed in the last couple of years especially, we seem to be living in an age of rage. Sort of like we did during the 60s when there were the protests against the Vietnam War and racism and the political assassinations of Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. And I've never seen so many people on both sides of the aisle so concerned about an upcoming election, okay? I've seen people being mean-spirited on both sides, both people who are Christians and people who are not Christians. And there seems to be this rage going on in our culture. And as a result of that, I want to tell you what I told you last week. Jesus was not concerned about being politically correct. There is not one verse in the Bible where he addresses us being politically correct. What he was concerned about, are we positionally correct with our Heavenly Father? That was his agenda. He came to set us right with God, okay? He didn't come to set us right with a political party, all right? And I'm concerned today, I see so many Christians so worked up about where this election may go, but I hear very little from them about where the lost may go if they die without Christ. I wanted this series to be about us building a bridge to reach our culture that is lost and dying and going to hell. I told you last week and the week before, nearly every day in this country, almost 9,000 people die without Christ, and most of them die and go straight to hell. If you die without Christ, you go to hell. We have missionaries here today who are in India. We have missionaries who are going to be going to visit in India. There are millions and billions of people around the world who die every day without Christ. We have the answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, listen to me. I may offend some of you on this, and frankly, at this statement I'm about to make, I don't care, because I'm biblically right. Donald Trump and Kamala Harris is not the answer for America. Jesus Christ is the answer for America. He's the answer, and if our country would come to Christ, we would see a lot of our problems dissipate, because when people come to Christ and surrender their life unconditionally to him, everything changes for the better. It does. And so my goal in this series is for us to get serious about fulfilling the mission statement we say every Sunday after church about taking the gospel to people. You know, when someone's going to die, and I have been at the bedside of people who were dying, and I've been there when they've said their last words. It's always amazing to me, what is the very last thing somebody wants to say that they want their family to hear or someone to hear just before they die. It has to be something very important. And I say that because in John chapter 17, just within hours before Jesus will be arrested and be crucified and died, he prayed a prayer. These are his last words. He wanted us to know. And to me, they tell us something about the purpose of where we should be as a church. Now look at this in John 17. He says this, "I have given them your message, and that is why the unbelieving world hates them." Notice that. The unbelieving world is supposed to what us? Hate us. "For their allegiance is no longer to this world, because I am not of this world. I'm not asking that you remove them from the world, but I ask that you guard their hearts from evil and the evil one. For they no longer belong to this world any more than I do. Your word is truth, so make them holy by truth. I have commissioned them to represent me just as you commissioned me to represent you. And now I dedicate myself to them as a holy sacrifice so that they will live as fully dedicated to God and be made holy by your truth." Jesus prayed. His last thing he wanted us to know is that we are to be in this world but not of it. We're just passing through this. This is not our home. We're just kind of like on a vacation here. For some of us, it's a 80, 90 year vacation, but we're just passing through. We have another destination called heaven. And so he commanded his disciples in this last night with them that he wanted them to take the gospel into the world, to take it into a culture called the Roman culture that was probably the most counterculture culture ever in the history of the world, even more so than ours today. His disciples, he brought them together, be this community, to go out into their community to be holy and true and obedient to share the gospel. So I have a question for us. So how can we, as a gospel-sharing community, reach people who are counterculture to us in this age of rage? We have demonstrations all across campus, college campuses. We've got demonstrations in city markets. So how do we reach a younger generation, especially, that is totally confused about where life is and what's the meaning of life? How do we reach them? I don't know about you, but I am concerned about this younger generation not knowing Jesus Christ. And I hope we as a church are concerned. And so to help us today, I'm going to take us to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look first at verses 8 through 11, and then we will build on that for the rest of the sermon today. So follow along as I start reading this for us. "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger." Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but anger is the Greek word orges. It means this hot, simmering resentment, grudges that you may have against someone. God says, get rid of that stuff. Then he, notice, they kind of builds. What's next? He says what? Rage. Rage is the Greek word thumos. It means that which ignites and erupts quickly. The Greeks used it to refer to like a straw you set on fire. It quickly burns up and is gone. People who explode. He says, some of you Christians, you're just hot-tempered. You're hot-headed. Get rid of that. He said, malice. Malice is the Greek word that refers to doing harm to someone intentionally because they've done harm to you. Then slander. You see, when somebody hurts you, what do? You go out and tell somebody else about it. You won't believe what happened to me at work. You won't believe what happened to me at church. So you slander somebody. And then he says, with filthy language. This means any crude, vulgar, or profanity. None of that stuff is to be coming out of our mouths. He says, get rid of it. Then he says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off all your old self with its practices. Meaning lying, don't present yourself as a godly, holy Christian if you're not living like that. Stop lying about that. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So Paul in Colossians 3 uses the analogy of taking off old, filthy, dirty clothes and then putting on new clothes that represent our faith and walk with Christ. He says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul mentions there at the end of that a group of people, a whole different sort of people that were totally counterculture to each other. And in no situation in the Roman world would any of those people you see listed there, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, be together in anywhere else but the church. This did not exist in the Roman Empire. These people were totally counterculture to each other. But because they'd given their life to Christ, all of those former things were gone now. They were one in Christ. Gentile, Greek, slave, free. All of these people had come together to form the church. And so when Paul talks about this, he realizes that the church has started something new. God has started something new in bringing people together from all different walks of life. That's true about our church. We have people in here from all different walks of life. Some of you are from other states. Some of you have gone to different universities. Some of you came from godly families. Some of you did not. Some of you have had the perfect life growing up, and some of you have had very painful lives. We've got people here from all different walks of life, but what unites us is Jesus Christ. We're one in Him. And Paul says, verse 11, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So let me break it down for you. Paul mentions Jew and Greek or Gentile. That's a reference to racial differences. In the body of Christ, there can be no racism or prejudice against anyone because of their race or color of skin. Then he says circumcised, uncircumcised. That's religious differences. Okay? Then he says barbarian. In Paul's day, barbarian referred to someone who was uneducated. The Greeks and the Romans prized themselves on the institutions of higher learning they went to. And if you didn't do that, they frowned upon you. And Paul says, you've got people that have come into your church at Colossae that has never been to a center of higher learning. Don't look down on them. They're still God's chosen people. Then he says Scythian. Scythian was a group of people that migrated from Asia. They came to the Middle East around 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus Christ. They were an unbelievable savage group of people. A Roman and Greek historian by the name of Herodotus tells us about this. He writes this. The Scythians were notorious for their savagery. Scythians drank the blood of their first enemy killed. So when they killed someone, their first kill, they reached out and squeezed out that person's blood and drank it. They would cut off the scalp of that person and use it as a drinking ladle to show how victorious they were. They made bowls out of their enemy scalps. He writes that they were the most filthy of any race ever because they never took baths. In other words, you smelled them before they ever got to you. Now think about this. They are savages. They didn't mind killing you in a wink. So when I thought about that, don't take them off in a church business meeting. The church, due to Jesus Christ, brought slave and free economic differences. So you've got all of these different groups of people you see there on the screen coming together to form the church at Colossae. And what united them was not their differences, but Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, Christ is all and is in all. In other words, those distinctions no longer matter. We don't play up those distinctions, we play them down. That was the first community in Colossae that was Christian. All of these different groups of people coming together that in any other circumstance would have never, ever been in the same room with each other. So it's a Jesus-shaped, gospel-centered community in which Christ is all and is in all. So there's something different when Christ is all and is in all. So we're going to look at specifically from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, how we as a gospel-sharing community can reach this generation in this age of outrage. We have people in America dying every day without Christ. We have people in Wilmington dying every day without Christ. When I was at the funeral, graveside service for Paula's mom on Friday, I stood at a grave and I looked down at it, and I looked at the, you know, I thought, isn't that something how your life is summarized? A beginning date and an end date. What's in the middle? A dash. That's all you're going to be remembered for is a dash. This lady lived to be 103 years old. I don't know anything else about her life but that. She lived 103 years old. The Bible says we came from dust and we will return to dust. So until that happens, folks, let's keep sharing the gospel. So how can we do that? How can we reach this culture that's enraged today? First, we need to be and we need to look like Jesus Christ. We need to look like Jesus Christ. Not anything else. Not like the Democratic Party, not like the Republican Party, not about the independent. We need to look like Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice Paul puts on a clothing attitude here. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothed. So he says something rather wonderful here. What a beautiful way to present the church of Jesus Christ. And if you're watching at home today, I want you to join us today because I want us to read out loud that verse together because I want it to sink in. You ready? 3, 2, 1, let's read it. For as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see, Christian community in the Bible is the best antidote to a world that's in rage. We've got a war going on over in the Middle East. There's wars and rumors of wars all over the world. You know why? Because they haven't accepted the Prince of Peace. When the Prince of Peace comes into people's lives, wars go away because he brings peace. And Paul writes to this church he's established in Colossae. And he says, look, he gives them this beautiful description there. He says, notice what he said. You are God's chosen people. You're holy and you're dearly loved. Meaning God loves us unconditionally. He says we're holy. What does he mean by that? It's the Greek New Testament word, hygos. It means separately this, to be set apart, to be separate. Meaning we're not to look like the world. We're to look like something different. And what's that difference? Jesus Christ. Because we're holy, we've been set aside, set apart to look different. Meaning once you and I give our lives to Christ, that's what people should see. We've been set apart to be that. What I'm concerned today is when I read people's social media, even Christians, there's so much hatred and meanness and anger out there, it just shocks me, even by Christians. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Do you know the word holiday comes from the word holy? That's where we get it. A holiday is a holy day, a day that's been set aside and which a group of people celebrate it. That's why Christmas is a holiday. Easter is a holiday. 4th of July is a holiday. Veterans Day is a holiday. It's set aside so a group of people focus on the reason for why that day is there. In the same way, Paul says, listen, you've been set aside. You're God's chosen people. Now, don't miss this, Paul says. You're not to be like the rest of the world. You're different. And this means as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're to have a different set of virtues and values than our culture does. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart. And no matter who or where you are today listening to this message, this applies to all of us, here and online. We've been set aside to be different, set apart for a purpose. As I told you, I've met a lot of mean and angry Christians. I got a question for you about the raising of your hand. How many of you have ever seen or been hurt by an angry or mean Christian? They're one of the worst killers to sharing the gospel. And I'm sorry if you have been. And I'm sorry if you've been one of them. There are times we say the world or our culture is mean, but the truth, sometimes Christians, we can be just as mean as angry. And in a gospel-sharing community, let's cultivate these virtues that Paul says we should have. This compassion, this kindness, this gentleness, this humility, this patience. I don't want people to think of us as Christians. When they think of us, they think of that great theologian Taylor Swift and her song, Why Do You Gotta Be So Mean? When we as genuine disciples of Jesus Christ live out our lives for the glory for him, the world's not going to experience mean and angry Christians. They're going to experience compassionate, gentle, kind, loving, caring people. Why? Because we've changed our spiritual clothes. We put on a different set of values. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul uses a great word picture about changing of clothes. You know, in our culture, we can often tell with some people what their vocation is just simply by the clothing they wear. You can tell a police officer by his uniform. You can tell a doctor by his white jacket. You can tell a nurse by her scrubs. You can tell a pilot by his uniform. You can tell a soldier by his uniform. We have all different kinds of people in our culture. We can tell the job they have, what they do for a living, simply by the clothes they wear. I read about a story about a billionaire out in California. He owned one of these exotic country clubs, golf courses. And he had driven through there a couple of weeks earlier, and he noticed that one of the flower beds was not being taken care of good enough. He didn't like that. So he decided one day, I'm just go over there and fix it. He came in the most scrubby-looking clothes you could imagine. He's out there working in this flower bed. They called security on him. He got arrested and charged for trespassing and being a vagrant. But he owned the country club. They didn't know it was him because he didn't have the right dress clothes on. Sometimes we can be misunderstood simply because as Christians, we are not wearing the right spiritual clothing. Now, I'm no fashionable person. I don't know how to match clothes. I can't tell you the number of times I put on clothes and I'm getting ready to come here and Audrey goes, no, 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 no. You're not going out looking like that. And I go, why? Because they're going to think I let you. Why do you wives always think people are going to think it's you? I'm like, I think this looks good. Oh, no, no, oh, no, no, no. So I understand why she wants me to dress appropriately, okay? In fact, when I was dealing with this sermon, I thought about, you know, Paul talks about taking off clothes and putting on clothes. And I thought, you know, I could illustrate that today. I could have brought some old clothes, taken these clothes off, put some new clothes on. But I thought, no, y'all probably panic, have a heart attack. So you're probably saying amen that he didn't do that, okay? But the point Paul makes is when we came to Christ, that old self went away. We dropped those old clothings. We put on new clothing. In the last couple of weeks, to talk about building a bridge to our culture that we're counterculture to, we use the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan and how Jesus took the most unlikely person in the story and made them the hero. We would have thought, and as that Jewish lawyer would have thought when Jesus is telling the story, that the Jewish priest, the Jewish Levite, one of them would have been the hero. But they're not. They ignore this Jewish man that's beaten up, left for dying on the side of the road. Jesus takes the most despised, hated man to Jews, called a Samaritan, to be the hero who takes care of this man. And Jews and Samaritans were totally counterculture to each other. And so what Paul tells us to do, as we go out in this world today and this week, we're going to walk out, drive out into a culture that's totally counterculture to us. Why? Because we're to be in this world, but not of it. And he's there, and he says in verse 12 again, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He reminds us, and I'm going to keep reminding us, we have to take off this old clothing, spiritual clothing, put on new. And why? Here's what we should have taken off. It's found in verses 8 through 9. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. That stuff we've gotten rid of. We dropped it. We're no longer like that. Why? Because we're new creations in Christ. We're new people in Christ. The old has been replaced with the new. The selfish has been replaced with sacrificial. The loathing has been replaced with the love of Christ. We're brand new people. We're not the same person anymore. Southside, if any of you who claim to be a Christian are always complaining, you're always mean, you're always finding fault, that's not from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the business of reshaping our character to resemble his character more. You don't find one instance in the Gospels where Jesus went around griping and complaining and whining. And it bothers me today. We live in the most blessed country of the world. We have the most blessed gift in the world, Jesus Christ. And Christians, we gripe and we complain like the rest of the world. How can we convince them that the gospel is good news when we won't live it? We need to get rid of this old stuff. We need to have a new way of dealing with our culture. And that is how? Putting on the new Christ in us. Jesus Christ leads us to be holy, different, set apart, separate from our culture. So that's when people see you, they know you are Christian by how you are spiritually dressed. If you're judgmental of others, you're going to be counterculture to those people. They're not going to want you. And that judgmentalness that we have of people, that's not from Jesus Christ. You're wearing somebody else's clothes. It's called the devil's clothes. You know, when I was growing up, some of you young people, you can't relate to this, but my generation growing up, when we got up on Sunday morning, my mother would lay out what was called our church clothes. Remember that? Your Sunday clothes. You had only certain clothes you wore to church, and they were usually your best clothes. You couldn't wear them to school. You couldn't wear them outside to play. You only wore them to church. They were called our church clothes or Sunday clothes. And so you put those on for the place you were going. And now with our culture, with all the different seasons, we have fall clothing, we have winter clothing, we have summer clothing, spring clothing. We have all these different clothes. When you go to the gym to work out, do you dress in your Sunday clothes to work out? Are you over there on that treadmill, suit and tie on, just going to town? No, you got on a whole different set of clothes. They're called your gym clothes. When you go to the beach, do you go down there to go in the ocean in your church clothes? No, you wear beach clothes. The situation determines what you wear. We used to say, clothes make a man or make a woman. I would say that our spiritual clothes reveals the man or the woman. I read about a New York City taxi driver who was, he was new in his faith. He was trying to become a different person. And he got a call to pick up And he says in his testimony, he says, well, New York taxi drivers, we're not known for being compassionate or patient or kind. We're often known for being rude. And he says, usually if we pull up, if you don't come out, we leave because there's another call I can go take. If we pull up, we honk the horn. If you don't come out, we leave because we're making money. We make money by how many pickups we get. So he said one day he got a call to go pick up this person. He pulled up and he honked the horn and they never came out. And he said, normally I would just drive away. But he said, something said to me, go knock on the door. And he said, I sat there and thought, who said that? See, he's a new person in Christ. He has a new voice in his head and his heart called the Holy Spirit. So he got out of his car. He said, I did something I've never done. I went and knocked on the door. And the door opened. There was this 90-year-old woman, fully dressed. And she said, thank you, son, for waiting. He helped her get down, helped her get in his car. He said, ma'am, where do you want to go? She said, well, I'll tell you where I'm going to finally go, but before we get there, I want to go see some other things, if you don't mind. She said, I'll be glad to pay you whatever your fare is and how long it takes. He said, well, where are you finally going? She says, I'm going to hospice to die. But would you mind taking me to some other places I want to see? Because I know once I go to hospice, that's it. He said, we drove through neighborhoods where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. He said she had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that once had been a ballroom where she used to take dancing lessons as a small girl. He said sometimes she asked me to slow down in front of a particular building or corner, and she would just stare off into the, looking at it, not saying anything, but remembering what she had done and been there in that place. He said eventually she got tired, and she said, okay, son, you can take me. They pulled up at the hospice place. He said, normally I don't do this either. He said, something said, give her a hug. She got out of the car and he said, I gave her a hug. And he said, you know what? That 90-year-old woman could hug tighter than any man I've ever hugged or woman ever. He said, she didn't want to let go of me. She just held on. She held on. She held on. He said, I went down to squeeze her hand and he said, she nearly broke mine. She said, thank you, son, for giving an old woman a final few moments to relive some joy. He helped her go in, the door closed, and he realized that would be the last time he'd ever see her. He also refused to be paid. He said this was on him and the Lord. You see, when Christ comes into us, we're not the same old person anymore. We're different. We have a different set of values. We look at people differently. We see them differently. Why? Because Jesus does. You remember Matthew, where we looked 3 weeks ago, said that he looked out upon the crowd with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul writes, have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let me break it down for you. The Greek New Testament word translated as here's compassion is oikrimos. It means to be so deeply moved in your soul about something that's going wrong in somebody's life, you do something to help them, like this taxi driver did. The Greek word translated as kindness is krestotis. It means that you see your neighbor's well-being just as important as your own. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus asked, who's my neighbor? Jesus took a moment to teach this lawyer who his neighbor was. And we learn our neighbors, anyone we encounter, doesn't matter who they are, whether they are saved or not saved. They go to church or they don't go. They're our neighbor. In fact, this same word, I find this interesting, is used by Jesus in one of the most quoted passages of Jesus ever, his words. Look at Matthew 10:30. He says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is krestotos. My yoke helps your yoke be easier to carry. Do you help people you run into who are counterculture to you, you help their lives be a little more easier, or do you add to their burden? He says we're to be humble, okay? We're to have this sense of humility. Do you know that the word that's translated as humble here did not exist in classical Greek language? This word that is used for humble here was invented by the New Testament writers because there was no such thing, no such concept in the Roman Greek world called humility. Everybody had egos. And when Christ came along and the gospel writers and the New Testament writers been again, right, God gave them a new word here. Listen, you're not to have this proudish, arrogant attitude. You have the sense of humility. The sense of you're not better than somebody else. The Greek New Testament word for humility, you see, there's paphnutphrenos. This attitude reflects that we're all still sinners. We understand that if we compare ourselves to anyone, we need to compare ourselves to the perfect, sinless Christ, not to someone who's counterculture to us. Listen, you may be redeemed, you may be saved, but you still are a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's what we are in here. We're not somebody who's better than somebody else because of our education or where we were born or the color of our skin. We are all the same in Christ. Christ is all and is in all. And we can't have this attitude that we're better than somebody else because their lifestyle is different from us. And if we as a church would have that kind of humility, we'd be building bridges to our culture. The Greek word translated as gentleness is plautes. It means to be willing to suffer or bear the burdens of people who are counterculture to us. And if we will do that, we'd be a gospel-sharing community. Paul says we're to be patient. It's the Greek word makrothumeia. It means not to be cynical, not to be despairing or insulting to people who are counterculture to us, especially when they push your buttons. Why? Because we have self-control. You got any people who can push your buttons? When they start coming, you look for another door to go out. Because you know when they run into you, they're going to say something. They just love pushing your buttons. You see, when you have the fruit of the Spirit in you, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and the last one is what? Self-control. You see, one of the proofs that you're genuinely saved is that you are living out the fruit of the Spirit in you. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit because it can only be produced by the Holy Spirit who's within a redeemed, saved person. So if you're flying off the handle, you're losing it, you need to check your spiritual condition because you may not be saved. Paul makes this strong point here that we should be people known as being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient, especially to people who are counterculture to us. As I told you, no culture probably ever in the history of the world was more counterculture to Christians in the first century than the Roman culture. Just do a little reading on it. Read about the history of the Roman Empire. It was one of the most sinful, evil cultures ever. Anything went and everything was allowed. Here's the second way we can be a gospel-sharing people to people who counterculture us. First, we need to look like Jesus. Second, we need to forgive and forbear. Forbear is not a word you typically use, is it? I bet you haven't used that word ever in a long time. I doubt you will go home to your children sometime today and go, I am forbearing with you. We don't use that word. The word means self-controlled, restraint, tolerance. Look at verse 13. Paul says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel to another, even as Christ forgave, even so do you. You bring two people together, eventually you're going to have sparks because no two people agree on everything. And that's true with even in the church. That's even true with us who are believers. We're not going to agree on everything, but Paul says, forgive. The word forbear is the Greek word, you'll see that on orekomai. It means giving extra grace when needed. When you take our new members class, I tell you, we have certain people in our church we call EGRs, extra grace required. And guess what? Sometimes you're going to be an EGR. You're going to need a little extra grace because you walk in here, you're not in the best frame of mind, you're not in the best mood. And so an extra grace required person is when we help them bear their burdens. We help them deal with their struggles. And we're living in a culture of rage where these people don't know how to do that. They feel victimized. They feel powerless. They live in fear. And some of you, the more you watch the internet, you go and watch news, you are overcome with so much fear over where this election could possibly go. I have no fear. None. Look at verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, why not? I want you to circle a couple of words there. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive. Some of you have strong political opinions on this party. Some of you have strong political opinions on this party. Paul says, forgive one another. Forgive as God has already forgiven you. We're to put Christ first in our lives. We're to put second others in our lives. And that motivates us, gives us the determination to build bridges to people who are in outrage against this culture. He says, have this compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. What is easy for us to forbear is not always the easy thing to do because we're commanded to do it. Because why? People irritate us. For example, think about you were pulling in here today and you were slowing down, but the person in front of you was slowing down too, but they didn't put on their turn signal to let you know they were turning in here. And they turned in here and you went, I can't believe they didn't put on their turn signal. Paul says, forgive them. You ever been in a restaurant when somebody thinks their cell phone is their personal answering service? You're sitting there trying to have an enjoyable meal and somebody's going, well, yeah, I know what you're talking about. At work the other day, yeah, my mama called me. You know what? She got sick. She has something wrong with her. She's got hemorrhoids or something. And you're going, I don't care. I don't want to know that. Paul says, forgive one another. I've told you what some of mine are. Slow drivers. I hate being in the passing lane, and they won't even do the speed limit. And I want to go, and Audrey goes, don't you dare blow that horn. Don't you dare. Be compassionate, be kind, be gentle, be forgiving. Southside, it takes effort to forbear with some people. For people that are easy to get along with, it takes no forbearance. We just do it. But we are in a culture where people are burdened down with fear and anxiety, confusion and lostness. They don't know where the answers are, and they're trying all kinds of ways to find answers, and they're still coming up empty. And we're to have this sense of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Some of you are looking at the people sitting next to you. He's talking about you. You need to write this down. No, I'm talking to all of us. I read about Spencer Perkins. On Christmas morning, his son, 11-year-old son, came running into their bedroom. Mama, mama, daddy, daddy. What? Because, you know, it's Christmas morning. Kids wake up early. What? Somebody has stolen all of our gifts. And he thought, it couldn't have happened. He said, we've been here all night. He said, so I got up. He said, I went into the living room, and every single gift under the tree was gone. He said, somebody broken in through a window, come in through the night, used the tree skirt to put all the gifts in and haul all the gifts away. He said, my son was so angry because one of those things was some very special sports tennis shoes that he wanted, Nike sneakers. He said, my son stormed out of the living room in tears. He said, I sat down on a chair just kind of speechless, stunned. He said, I was fuming. He said, how? You know, he says, you know how many times I watched how the Grinch stole Christmas? I just laughed at it, but now the Grinch stole our Christmas. He said, but I knew there was a bigger lesson here for my children to learn. He says, how do you forgive a person who comes in the middle of the night and steals your children's Christmas gifts? He says, how do I teach my own children to forgive when that happens? He said, later that day, I sit down with my 11-year-old son. I put the question to him. I said, how should we as Christians respond to a person who's stolen our Christmas? His son, still angry, said, yeah, I know, Daddy. We're just supposed to forgive them. Why, son? Son got a little tears in his eyes, and he said, because Jesus Christ forgave me. That's why we forgive. You see, the reason you forgive people is because you, of all people, we're the most forgiven of all. You see, discipleship starts in us living out our faith in our marriages and before our children. And if we're going to reach this culture that's totally different from us, we have to put on new clothes of forbearance and forgiving, especially to people who do us harm. Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. And you know one of the best places to do that, to learn to do that, is our community groups. They're some of the best places to do that. You know what I'm thrilled about? Over one-third of our whole church is in a community group. That I'm just so excited about that, I'm about to pop. Thank you. One of the best ways to put on new clothes, spiritual clothes, is through a community group, where you study God's word together, you hold each other accountable, you push each other to grow to become more like Christ. Southside, we are better together than alone. Ecclesiastes says this, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. We are better together. Here's the third way we as a gospel-sharing community can build a bridge to reach this counterculture of rage. Third, we need to lead with love. Paul talks about this in Colossians. There are people in churches all over our country that know more Bible than probably I do. There are people in churches all over our country that have tons of verses memorized. They serve, they give, they tithe, but they lack one thing. They don't love. Southside, God's not impressed with how much Bible knowledge you have or how many scripture verses you've learned. He's not interested. He doesn't care how much you've tithed or how much you served. He's interested in how do you love. As Paul's pointing, verse 14, look at it. Above all, clothe yourselves with what? Oh, we're struggling. Clothe yourselves with what? Love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. We clothe ourselves with love. Again, Paul uses this spiritual metaphor of putting on clothes. And why does he do that? It's what he said in 1 Corinthians 13. It's used at a lot of weddings. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast all about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Paul says, without love, we gain nothing. And in verses 8 through 12, Paul talks about the characteristics of love. Love is kind, love is gentle, love is patient. He goes through this whole list. And then he goes from there. He begins to talk about how love, after verse 12, should be maturing. We should be different. Your level of love today, if you've been in Christ, most of your life should be a lot better than it was when you first came to Christ. You should love lost people more today than you've ever loved them before. Why? Because our love shouldn't stay the same. It grows, it matures, it's stressed. That's why he writes this in verse 13 in 1 Corinthians. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. That's the greatest. Southside, your level of maturity in Christ is not measured by how much Bible knowledge you know, but how much your love grows. That's how we get measured. This is why in the next chapter, Paul says this: let love be your highest goal. He doesn't say let Bible knowledge, let scripture memorization, let tithing. He says let love be your highest goal. Why? Because God is what? You see, when love is your highest goal, God is your highest goal. In essence, he's saying, let God be your highest goal. He says, if you'll stop loathing these people that you don't understand, that are totally different from you, and start loving them as Jesus Christ does, you'll be building a bridge to this culture of rage. Because he'll see in you compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When Paul talks about clothing yourself with compassion, kindness, and all those things you see there on the screen, you see, in Paul's day, he's using a metaphor they really knew well. In Paul's day, people had more than one robe they wore. In the winter, they had a much thicker robe they wore to stay warmer. In the summer and spring, they wore a robe that was thinner to keep them cooler. But the way they also had a little show off was with what was a rope that was tied around it that bound this robe to them. We call it a belt today, but each of those belts or ropes had different colors. That's how they stood out. So they would tie this around them to symbolize something. And so Paul is taking that analogy of clothing yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. And then he says in verse 14, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. That belt, bind it. So he says, listen, let love be the most external thing they see from you. Not that you go to Southside Church, but the love of Christ that's coming from you. Meaning love goes all around you to bind you, to cause all these other virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience to come forth. It ties all, it binds all, Paul says. It represents the outermost virtue that we should have, love for a lost world. I want Southside to be known as the most loving church in the city to people who are counterculture to us. I want people, when they see us, they think, those are the people that really love Jesus Christ. They love each other and they love us. This means if we're truly going to fulfill our mission as a church, be a gospel-sharing community, we got to be committed to producing loving people in this church who help build bridges to people who are counterculture to us. In 1 Corinthians 12, 31, Paul says that love is the most excellent way. Paul called love the most excellent way, meaning love is the best way to reach people who are counterculture to us. This means that a loving church produces loving, gospel-shaped people who reach their culture in the love of Christ. That's what that means. We forbear, we forgive. This is why Spencer Perkins had to sit down with his own son and explain to him how we deal when someone steals our Christmas gifts. I read about a letter that this neighbor wrote. He was going to send it, but he didn't. But he wrote this: Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you barred my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music all night long. And when your dog went to the bathroom all over my lawn, you laughed and didn't even clean it up. I could go on and on, but I'm certainly not one to keep a record and hold a grudge. So I'm writing this letter to you to let you know I set your house on fire. Congratulations. Bye. He didn't do it, but that's what he thought. We've all felt that. Paul says, take that clothing off. Dr. Robert Smith is a pastor and a seminary professor. who tells how his Christian faith was put to the ultimate test. He said, I will never forget October 30th. He said, it was the darkest day of my life. His young son was working for a restaurant when four young men came in and held his son at gunpoint, demanding that he open the register in the safe. His young teenage son said, I don't know that. I don't know how to do that. Three of the other teenage boys left. One stayed behind and shot his son and killed him instantly. Dr. Smith, I was left with a problem. He says, I was preaching on forbearing and forgiving the next Sunday. Could I forgive the young man who killed my son? He said, God began to work in his heart. He wrote a letter to this kid who was eventually put in prison. He said, it took 2 years for this kid to write me back. And here's what he wrote. He said, Dear Mr. Smith, let me say I'm truly sorry for killing your son. I really am. Also, I hope that this is really you that I'm writing, because I've received a lot of threat mail and hate mail from people who claim to be Christians and people who are family members of you and friends of yours. They want me dead for what I did. So that's why I never wrote you back. But today I thought I should give it a try because I really wanted to talk to you. I've been locked up for 3 years now, and the worst 3 years of my life. I don't think I'll ever make it much longer, though. You know, I grew up in church my whole life. I just hung out with the wrong crowd on that night, and I'm so sorry. You probably know my pastor, and he named the pastor in the town. I hope to hear from you very, very soon. Thank you for forgiving me. Can you keep praying for me, too? This is getting too hard for me to bear, and sometimes I just feel like giving up or taking my own life. Dr. Smith said he went down to the prison and put his name on the visiting list to see this kid. He said, you could ask me, how could I do that? Why would I do that? He said, well, the Lord reminded me what he had to do to forgive me. Our Lord had to be murdered in order to forgive me. And he forgave me from the cross. He forgave me the day I accepted Christ. The Lord told me that if I wanted to get beyond this, I had to forbear and forgive the murderer of my son. I started visiting this young murderer of my son because I wanted to share the gospel with him. It is my prayer that one day that my son and this young man who killed my son will hug in heaven one day. Why? Because I want this young man to know there's a God who loves him, even when he has killed my son. That nothing is impossible when Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Southside, that's the kind of people we need to be. Jesus said this in John 15. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. Hebrews says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. I want you to come up with ways this week. How can you motivate each other in your family to do this? And finally, number four, here's how we can be a gospel-sharing community to reach our culture that's enraged. We need to dwell in the peace of Christ. I think one of the reasons there's so much outrage today is all these people have no peace in their life. They're afraid. They're afraid they're going to lose their rights or their privileges. They're afraid things are going to take place that they have no control over, and they'll have to submit to that. But look what Paul says in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Sometimes people think, well, what if this election doesn't turn out the way I want it to? I'm filled with fear, and that fear leads me to anger, and it leads me to almost being rage. What if the politics at work marginalizes me, and if I'm afraid, what happens when this happens? For Christians who post angry things on social media, that's not from Christ. You're not going to win any Christ by posting mean, angry things on social media or in text messages or emails to people. Should we be involved in politics? Yes. Should we express our thoughts in politics? Yes. But through love. That's Paul's point. Everything we do is through the lens of love, through the clothing of love. Let me ask you this. How many of you believe that no matter what happens in the world, God is still in control? Then live it. Live it. You know, when my sister's children were real little and we'd go visit them, or they'd come down here to see us and we'd go to the beach or go to a pool, and they would stand on the side of the pool like you probably had with your children at times and say, "Uncle Kelly, catch me." And I'd hear that, I'd turn around, they're already in the air. Poof, I'd catch them. They didn't have any doubt that I was going to catch them. They didn't have any doubt I didn't have this. There are times I wondered. You know, you turn around, here comes a kid. Okay, I got you, all right? They had full confidence. Do you have full confidence that God's got this? If you do, live it. Quit running around like Chicken Little that the world's falling apart. Listen to me. It's not falling apart because our God is still in control. So let's live it. Let's show it. Let's convince them God's got this. You may, Pastor Kelly, how come you don't have fear about this election? I'll tell you why. I've read the end of the book, and Jesus wins. You see, that's why I'm not worried. Whether whoever becomes president, I'm not worried, because in the end, Jesus wins. And if he wins, we win. That's why we put on different clothing. Southside, whatever your fears, whatever your anxiety is, whatever your anger is, do you believe that God's got this? If you are, then be thankful. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, God did not give us a spirit that makes us afraid, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. There's so much anger out there today in our culture, fear. How do I get rid of it? Well, it's what Paul's been telling us. You got to take off this old clothing and put on new clothing. You got to have a different input so you have a different output. Paul writes about this in Colossians 3, 16 through 17. Look at it. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving what? Giving what? Thanks to God the Father through him. You see, you can't project something externally that's not internal. This is why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from their heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sensual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And this is why Paul tells us what he did in Colossians 3:16, okay? Because whatever goes in comes out. And that's why community groups is one of the best ways to change your clothing, to change what you're putting in so what comes out is different. So I have a question for you. How do you put on love so that it is the outer piece of spiritual clothing that people see? How do you do that? In Colossians 3:11, Paul told us. And here's how. The question comes down to a question. Is Jesus Christ really the Lord of your life? You may say, well, of course he is. I'm here, aren't I? So are the demons and devils. They're in here too. Just because you're here doesn't mean he's the Lord of your life. When someone hurts you or your family, is your response like Christ? When it comes to your social media, text messages and emails, are those what Christ would send? When it comes to your language, does it honor Christ? When you look and see people who are counterculture to you, is your first thought, I'm going to pray for them and show them the love of Christ? I hope so. I hope that's who we are as a church. Because Southside, every day in this country, nearly 9,000 people die. Most of them die without Christ. I want our church to be a gospel-sharing community that builds a bridge to this culture that's counterculture to us so that they can experience the love, the grace, the peace, the compassion of Jesus Christ. Will you join me? Let's pray.